Well, before we get underway this evening, does anybody have any announcements or anything?
Katie Shepherd's mother had her back surgery and is doing as good as she could possibly do.
Oh, okay.
The surgery went well, okay.
Good. All righty. Well, I don't have any, so let's get underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. I've got one more passage I want to look at tonight in a little further detail before we shift gears and move on to some other details. Once again, verse 11 down through verse 14, probably well memorized by us all by now. But let's warm our thinking up by these words. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Michael, would you lead us in prayer tonight, please? All right. Well, as we all know, we're dealing there in verse 12 with "the night is far spent, the day is at hand." What is that, by the way? I don't mean what does it all mean, but what is that expression? What? It's a saying. And is it like any other saying? The sayings that people have and use and... No, it's God's saying, but especially for who? His sons and daughters. It's a sonship saying. And how do we know that we're fully expected to come along about this time in the book of Romans and find that, as Paul does there all the way back up in verse 9, he begins for the first time talking to us about sayings, and that some information is going to be briefly comprehended in those sayings. And how does that not surprise us, but how does that make it so that we actually would expect that that would be the way we would expect our Father to begin talking to us? Right. We've covered a lot of material. We've covered a lot of principles. Principles have been laid down. But there's something in God's Word that alerts us to the fact that that's what we should fully expect to find. Yeah. In the table of contents at Proverbs, and not only the table of contents, but matching the contents of receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, we know from the corresponding exhortations in the book of Proverbs that for the first time, when you start getting your exhortations for the receiving of godly judgment, the Father begins shifting the way He's talking to you and begins speaking to you in terms of sayings. And these sayings are not just to be one-time only type deals, but they are to be worked and worked and worked throughout the remainder of our lives as sons, really. And that goes for the first one we encountered up there, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It goes for knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. It goes for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And it also goes for the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And how does a saying work that God designed for his sons and daughters? Briefly. I think Katie alluded to it by the principal issue. Just want to make sure we don't get too far off from where we've been. Yes. Remember, we talked about it acting as that kind of clearinghouse for all the doctrine that we have learned, but a saying demands something. It demands that you've learned that doctrine. Otherwise, it's not going to be much use. And in that way, a sonship saying is a little bit like, I don't know how computer savvy you are, but in all of your doings and dealings with computers, has everybody in the place tonight, have we all heard of a zip file? Everybody? A zip file? You can take a massive amount of information, you can condense it into a zip file, there's no pieces missing, and then you can unzip it. And that's really what this saying is. It's kind of it acts kind of like that zip file. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And what we've been doing, almost to the point of pausing our study in the book of Romans, is actually unzipping that file. And instead of me just saying, well, that's telling you that you're supposed to be intelligently familiar with the way the adversary worked for all the way back in Genesis, up through the time in which the crisis of the night was reached in its far spent status in Acts chapter 7, and just leave it at that. I've been trying to go back and take a look at some of the more integral features to the development of the world of the ungodly again after the flood, and I've been focusing a lot lately on the way in which that night and that darkness has to be maintained in its far spent status for the adversary, who had actually earned the right, he had actually purchased the right, we'll say, to do some things with all of this out there, and he's got to have them ready to go, because as soon as this dispensation ends, even though I've got it on the board pretty exaggerated, this does not represent, this little box here, does not represent an awful lot of time. That's a very short amount of time that he's going to have to just produce the final nth degree of the night in its blackness and its darkness for him to be able to finally utilize it to his advantage of what his plan it calls for in the Lord's day of wrath for him to attempt to do. Well, we've got to have a little bit of intelligent understanding of what it means for the night being far spent, the day being at hand, and therefore what these works of darkness we're going to be involved in casting off are all about. And we've looked at some of this in these titles that the adversary has, that he's not only the prince of the power of the air, but he's the prince of the world, and especially this title of his as the power of darkness, and what that power of darkness is really all about. And that within the overall plan of the adversary, regardless of what dispensation he's in, because he acts as the power of darkness in Israel's program, Luke 22:53. He acts as the power of darkness in our dispensation of grace, Colossians 1:13. So these things, there's some similarities as far as the overall thrust and goal of the adversary as far as being the power of darkness. Some of the details are a little bit different, but that's why we've looked at this issue of the night and the kind of terminology our Father uses when He describes the night and when He describes the opposite of that being His day. And He describes such things as darkness versus light, and that light being the light of the truth of God's Word versus the untruth or the error. And what I'm attempting to do is take something that most people would see this chart and would hear this and probably just ho-hum and yawn at the thing. Well, that's nothing really new, and that's not really jazzy, exciting terminology. But this is hitting on an area where we have grown accustomed to these terms, but we haven't got much familiarity at all with the way our Father uses them, or with the big, big deal that all of this is. And how Satan has actually taken a tactic after, and we'll start seeing this next time we're together on Sunday, he's taken a particular tactic after the flood was over to produce his night, really, in a way that he did not do it before. But the central issue, whether it was in Israel's program or our program, is the issue of untruth. That night being the darkness of the untruth that this world is wrapped up in and has become ripened in, and what's that word that if you take something and put it in a solution until it just gets full of it, I don't know. It's saturated. You have to help me out. I'm starting to feel my age a little bit. But that's the issue that we need to gain a better appreciation of, so that we realize with intelligence what we're doing when we put on the armor of light. That we're not going to be putting on the armor of physical light, but we're going to be putting on armor that has to do with the light of the truth. And that what we're going to be doing with that armor has to do with these works of darkness that sit at the core. And it's not just going to be the simple run-of-the-mill average Christian's idea of looking at a list like this in Romans 13 and saying, well, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin, all six of those things, those are really sinful things, really bad things, and we ought not do that. But what that misses the point of this entirely. It's to be able to have real intelligent understanding. And I want to tell you something right now. We're going to go through this so that at least I can stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I can look at y'all and I can say, I did everything I knew how to do. But there's a reason why I'm taking so much time with this. And it's not just got to do with finishing Romans. It has to do with everything that's laying out in level 2 of our sonship education. Because the truth of the matter is, by the time we get through level 1, you're going to pretty much have gone through, or at least have gone through in God's Word, whether it's experiential or not, but you have gone through in God's Word what will be the basis for what you will get in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 when it comes to putting on the whole armor of God and being able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Those are, in a very basic form, pretty much covered in Romans, in level 1. And by the time you get to level 2, Paul's going to go back and he's going to expand in more and more detail on those things. It's not that we're going to learn all new things, but we're going to learn them in far more detail. Even a private who's just gone through boot camp has a general idea of the arsenal of his enemy. He may not know all that he needs to know about it, but he pretty much knows about bombs and bullets and grenades and what they can do. I remember one sergeant telling me in Vietnam, he was a drill sergeant, and you not only learned the little, what they call pineapple grenade, that our guys would throw, but you learned all the other Chinese grenades and the Vietnamese grenades. They made some that were made out of wood, and you would step on them and they'd jump, go up in the air, and I don't know if they called those bouncing Bettys or what they were, but while you may not know how to disarm one or how it's put together, you generally have an idea of what's coming your way. And that's why this is critical, because to get this so that we don't just look at a passage and say, yeah, those are really bad things, we ought not do that, but we can actually come along and say, I can tell you with a degree of real intelligence why they're so bad, why those are things that I'm going to one day, and it won't be very long from now, it'll be before we get done with verse 13, I'm going to be able to repudiate those things, and I'm going to begin having an impact upon the adversary and upon his plan and his policy of evil in this world. And right now, that's going to be the degree of your light. Your light is going to shine in this world right now. You're going to shine and you're going to put on armor of light, and the impact that you're going to have is pretty much going to be contained on this earth until we get done with Romans, and when we begin level 2, your light is just going to go wham, and it's going to go off this earth, and it's going to begin impacting the heavenly realm. You've got to have some information for your light to do that, but it's got to start somewhere, and it starts right here, and it's plenty dark, and it's plenty target rich, and you have a particular impact you can make right now. It's not the impact that this light is going to fully make when we get the fullness of it going. But I guess all I'm doing is saying these things to you because I think about you being on the other side, or I think about myself being on the other side of this pulpit. And that sometimes I can't believe anybody would come and listen to me. And it just gets tedium. And plus we get new people, and then Mark's going to shift gears, and we're going to review and all this kind of thing. And I know some of you kind of give me some feedback and let me know the review is appreciated, but I just want you to know there's some big things coming out of this. So the time we take on it now is going to be really, really beneficial for us down the road. And when it comes to these kinds of things, I've worked really hard in the last several Bible classes so that we're not going to go back to 1 John, but what I'm trying to do is to get you to see that those books that are written to and for the remnant of Israel out there, when books like John, especially in 1 John, deal with issues of darkness and light and truth and untruth, or truth and error, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, that we realize we can gain some information, we can gain some appreciation for, and I'm not talking about doctrinally for us using that doctrine of 1 John, but for what we're after. And what we're after is God's set of terminology, the way he uses these terms and what they mean to him and how big of a deal all of this is. And so that we're not, and I don't think anybody here would, but there's certainly people who would listen to me on the internet who would think that I'm running afoul of right division, going out and looking at some things in 1 John. Well, hopefully we can put some of that to rest here tonight, because there's a passage I want to look at. And when we've been talking about the way in which God uses terminology, like I said, when we boil it down, you've got truth and you've got error. And that's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with light and you're dealing with darkness in this kind of a context. When you're talking about armor of light and works of darkness, you're talking about the issue of truth versus untruth, and the power of that adversary's title of the power of darkness is the light of truth that God sets forth in his complete, inerrant, infallible word, in contrast to the darkness of the error of the untruth the adversary has been setting forth all the way back here, and has worked it darker and darker and blacker and thicker until it hit its high water mark right at Acts chapter 7, when the vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction. And one of the critical things I said, I think in our last lesson, and I want to repeat that so that it's just in your mind right now, is that when all of this comes down to this dispensational timing expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's not teaching you dispensations, but that is telling you something about the timing, the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. What we have, and we kind of got it on the ball rolling when we talked about the ends of the world, and that everything God has been doing since the time that John the Baptist arrived on this earth until his kingdom gets itself established is ending the world and bringing the ends of the world to fruition, both the world of the earth and the world in the heavenly realm. And that's why that expression with the S on it is peculiar only to the Apostle Paul. But it's not peculiar to just us, because we found that that's the way the Lord himself described what was in his mind and what he was doing. And folks, just that runs completely counter to the way the average Christian or the average human being thinks today. They don't think that the dispensation in which they don't think dispensationally, but to think that the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, God intentionally, with great forethought and determination and purpose, he took the dispensation of grace and made it exist at the blackest point of the darkness of the night. That's when he put it in. And that's going to be more and more critical and understandable as we go on. But that's again, not dealing with, when we deal with that expression, night, day, darkness, light, that expression isn't talking about physical darkness in this context or in the contexts we've been looking at, like in 1 John or even over in Ephesians 6 when we got done on Sunday morning. That's talking about the darkness of untruth, and for us as the members of the church, the body of Christ, that truth is designed by the adversary to deceive, to corrupt, to adversely affect our light. It's not just sitting there to dupe unsuspecting humans. It's going right after the light of God's truth. That's why I probably shouldn't have said what I said on Sunday, but I wanted you to have a little nugget that you could take with you of how that strikes at some vital strongholds. That's one of the things the adversary is all about, is strongholds. From strongholds, he may lose a battle here and there, but he's going to win a war. And any good general knows that whether a stronghold is high ground, sometimes a stronghold can be the low ground. I didn't even realize that until I was talking to Bob Howard when he was here. But it depends on the enemy, the terrain, and how you're being attacked. But the truth of the matter is, for us, it's got to do with being deceived, corrupted, being adversely affected to put one's light out who possesses the truth of the written word of God and know they have it. And that's the battle we're going to be involved in. That's what we're going to provoke the adversary to begin to do to us, so that we can, by means of that provoking and that conflict, be more than conquerors and through him that loved us, and begin experiencing the benefits of doing that, and of learning about angelic thinking and priority and those kinds of things. All preparation for us to be able to one day be useful to our Father in the heavenly realm. Well, I want to look at one more passage tonight before we, like I say, shift gears a little bit, and we're going to have to start really getting a little more detailed about when the night came in and just a few things about its development where the adversary is concerned, because there's something very, very particular that I've got to get to so that we have some material to work with that'll make it, make the armor of light for us today meaningful. That it's not just some euphemistic saying that, most Christians' understanding of Romans 13, 12 and 13 is pretty much what they learn in the little song in Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine. You know, are you E.T. or something? Whoa. We sang that song. My mom was the piano player in Sunday school in our Methodist church, which was really a pain because all of my friends were in that Sunday school as well, and they could all joke around, but I couldn't because my mother was sitting there looking at me. Anyway, that's what I learned in Sunday school. That and some really horrible words that I couldn't even say in mixed company for the song, The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mike Caldwell taught me those. He's a filthy talking guy, but they were funny. Anyway, I digress. Let's look at a passage that's going to make it so that we see that even in this dispensation of grace, what the adversary was involved in with the world at large still is being maintained by him today. And it's a passage we read before, but I said we'd come back to it with just a little bit more detail. Come back to the 26th chapter of Acts. Acts 26. And when you're in the 26th chapter of Acts, you are now fully in the dispensation of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was saved and raised up in Acts chapter 9. The diminishing of Israel has taken place, and things are kind of now getting ready to wind down to the time in which all the historical account is going to be set aside and give way to the curriculum for the sonship education and edification of the saints that are part now and of the members of the church, the body of Christ. And you remember this passage, this is especially important to our understanding of the adversary and his involvement in the world of the ungodly. And that there's a whole lot more to be understood than just this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. But that this is what the light is, how you intelligently allow it to shine, what you're going to do, and how he's going to attempt to put that light out. And this is really focuses upon his involvement in the world of the ungodly and bringing upon the world the night as he does so under that title that we looked at before, the power of darkness. Now, he's not called that in word-for-word form here, but the title is all there. And this is the very point at which God had recently, and it had been very recent, Paul is still alive. So it's been a very, compared to our 2015 date, it was a very recent interruption and suspension of God's program with Israel, and in which the vessels of wrath had just recently reached that point of being fitted to destruction. Because they had fully, the reason they're fitted to destruction is because they had fully embraced the darkness of untruth. That's what did it. It wasn't that they were so horribly immoral in every other way. It was what was going on with the truth of what God set forth. And to be quite honest with you, there is actually a passage we're going to look at that you should have been taught better on, but it was long before we even got to right division. But they had embraced the darkness of the night, of the untruth, and by the time you got to Acts 26 here, you'd passed the Acts 7 point, you'd passed the point of the vessels of wrath being fitted to destruction, and so the world had become so ungodly, so embracing of so embracing the darkness and the untruth and the error of it, but more than that, they were becoming rigidly fixed to where they had absolutely no intention of being illuminated by the light of the truth. And that is really spotlighted here in Paul's interaction with Agrippa. You know, he comes down at the end of it all and he says, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But this harkens you back to some things actually that the Lord actually taught and said during the opening stage over here of the climactic stage in the opening stage of his earthly ministry, and he taught Israel his corrective doctrine. You remember he was coming on to when he began his earthly ministry, he was correcting all of the corrupted doctrine that the corrupted error and untruth and misinformation and disinformation. And when the crisis point was quickly being reached in both Israel and in the world at large, the Lord actually, well, in fact, let's do this real quick. It's going to be real fast, so you're not going to have to hold long, but hold your place there and come over to John 3. You remember John 3, you probably remember verse 16. Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, one of the leaders of Israel. If I can find my way to John 3, stop yakking. John chapter 3. But I want you to see something here. This is said in a context that not only, if you take your time, and you can do this on your own, but if you take your time to read the third chapter of John, and we're going to get down here a little further than John 3:16, but you'll find that in the context of what Christ is doing here, he not only included Israel in what he's talking about, but he's talking also about the world at large. But it was a rebuke, especially to Israel, who was no longer operating as the light of the world. That's what they were supposed to had been. They were supposed to be operating as the light of the world in earnest all the way back here where the law came in. From here on, they were supposed to be operating as the light of the world. And they were operating as darkness along with the rest of the world of darkness. And they were especially the ones who are rebuked here. But because they had also, like the world at large, they had fully embraced the darkness of untruth by the time Christ arrived. And not only that they embraced it, they were actually having a love affair with untruth and had no intention of giving up that thing, that whore, that harlot. Look at what Christ says here. Come down and pick it up at verse 18. He says, "He that believeth on him..." Well, let's pick it up at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But notice what he does here, and he shifts gears in verse 18. You actually, in my Bible, I got a paragraph marker. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." He's talking about on God's Son himself. "But he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." That's not physical light. That's not some pie plate that lit up above Jesus' head, like is often depicted in screwball artist renderings. Great word, rendering. This is the light of truth. "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the what? The truth cometh to the light, and that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God." Now all I'm after is that again is a section dealing with terminology, darkness, light, and all that comes from that as Christ is dealing with that there. But all I'm after is that this, come back to Acts 26 now, this Acts 26 passage, though it's spoken by the Apostle Paul, that conflict between the darkness of untruth and the light of the truth of God's Word is what is really at the core of the locking horn, so to speak, of this power of darkness of the adversary. And in this passage in Acts 26, it serves to drive home the reality that Satan, as the adversary, the power of all that night and the power of darkness, he must maintain it. He can't let it cool down. He's not going to have time to stoke the fires back up. He's got to keep it at its red-hot status, because that's one of the things God actually did to the adversary when he brought in this dispensation of grace. He's got the adversary. He doesn't know when it's going to end either. And he can't be caught off guard. He can't allow his guard to drop because he has no idea but what it may end today. So he's going to need to quickly pick right back up where he left off. And this is a great passage that highlights that, that really drives that reality home, that he has to maintain the night and the darkness of untruth in the world at large for the duration of this dispensation of grace. Well, you see here in Acts 26, Paul's recounting, of course, his salvation. And we talked about this when he was on the road to Damascus, and here in Acts, back in Acts chapter 9, where it historically occurred, and when God raised him up as a brand new apostle in this brand new, never known about, never talked about dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And now he stands before King Agrippa. And I told you a little bit about the background of it, so I'm not going to go back over that now. That should be enough fresh in your mind that you can remember why Paul is being brought up here and where he's headed. But let's pick it up once again at verse 13. Paul says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round." By the way, that light there is physical light. "Shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.'" By the way, a prick was a goad. It was a long rod to steer oxen, and it would have a sharp end on it that the farmer would prick it in the side, and it would get the animal to move in the direction it wants to. Verse 15, "And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from the power of darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance." By the way, that's allusion to their sonship. Not only inheritance as being a child of God, but a son of God. "Among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me." See, very interesting. We can't go into all this, but he not only brings up their justification, but their sanctification as well. But anyway, I don't know if you realize how big of a controversial, of all the verses in the Bible, that one of the most politically incorrect, a verse that'll get you in the hottest of hot water today, is verse 18. Now, notice that when the Lord is commissioning Paul here, he sent him out to the Gentiles. Paul was sent to the world at large. He's not sent to Israel. That's the circumcision apostles, Peter, James, John. Paul is sent to the world at large. And it says there in verse 18, why? To open their eyes. That is not their physical eyes. Paul was not somebody sent to physically blind people. He was sent to people whose eyes of their understanding had become blinded. They were spiritually blind. And they weren't just spiritually blind in the sense of simply being spiritually dead as members of Adam's race. But they had been so affected by the world of the ungodly, by the night and the darkness of it, that they were blinded spiritually. And what I'm after is that they were full of the darkness of untruth. That's what they were full of. That's the blindness that they had from the effective, I'm not going to use the word effectual, but from the effective working of the adversary's plan and policies of evil, especially against them as Gentiles, that had been going on from the time he redeveloped this. He had them directly in his sights. He knew exactly what he was doing back here at the Tower of Babel. He knew the very best way to absolutely destroy the nation of Israel is go after the Gentiles first. He knew something, by the way, that occurred back even before this with Noah's three sons. He had an inkling and an idea that there was going to be massive development among the Gentiles of this world, that even though among the Jewish population there was going to be tremendous wealth, but there was also going to be tremendous diversity of wealth and of possibilities and of opportunities for gain of all different kinds, and all that that would do is just sit there and attract Israel into that. Just come on, Israel. You know, it's like you're getting ready to go into the land, and we're going to just destroy them, right? That's what God told them back there. When you go up into the land and you see the Canaanites and Jebusites and all the Hittites, then you go in there and you destroy them. I mean, scorched earth policy. You go in there and destroy them. Okay, here we go. When? Now, charge. And they come charging in there to destroy, and they start looking around, and they go, wait a minute. Let's not destroy all of this. Why? Because we could use some of this. And then they go running up there, and they're going to destroy this particular little gal, and all of a sudden, hey, she's pretty. And she speaks flattery. I don't want to destroy her. I want to marry her. I don't care if she's got some little idols in her purse. We'll name our kids after them. Little by little, he was able to get Israel love the darkness, to have a love affair with it. And the Gentiles had been having a love affair with it even before. And Paul is sent to them with the truth of the light of God's word to a world at large that is spiritually blind, full of darkness, full of untruth. And the issue is that God gave Paul, he didn't give Paul any kind of ointment or any kind of physical lamp or light or anything along those lines. What he gave Paul was a message. That's what he gave him. He gave him information, a message of information that was the truth. That's what he gave him. That, folks, is what is going to be the core of the battle that you have with the adversary over information. And the information Paul was given was the truth. It was going to function as light. It was going to open the eyes of their understanding. And in connection with opening their eyes, that information was designed to turn them from darkness to light. And you can fill it all in yourself. From the darkness of what? You can wake up now. Untruth to the light of truth, of what particular truth? Right. That was even too particular. God's truth. And that's the darkness of the power of darkness that we keep talking about. It's and the light is the light of the living and true God, and what he says in his word being the truth. And folks, that verse is talking in our dispensation by our apostle. That's talking about us. We Gentiles in the world at large right now in this dispensation of grace in which we live. That's, when I say us, I mean, I don't mean us as members of the church, the body of Christ, but what we were formerly as Gentiles in that twice dead status, far, I don't have it on the board right now, but in our far off status, where Israel was supposed to have been nigh unto God, we were far off without God, without Christ in the world, dead in our trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And very few people have an appreciation for the blindness that is in and been embraced by those of this world. But this is a verse that we can really look at for what's going on right now. Look at what verse 18 goes on to say. To open their eyes and to turn them from the power of darkness. Now look at this. He doesn't just leave it there. You know, if all you ever did, and I'm not saying this is the tactic to use with an unbeliever. In fact, I would tell you not to do this. But let's just you and me talk for a moment. If all you ever did with somebody was to, and maybe if the word actually got out of your lips that, well, you're just in darkness. Most people, that's, in some circles, that could get prickly and that could be a rather offensive thing to say to somebody. But in many circles, it would just be let go. Well, that's your opinion. And if God had let Paul leave it there, he always takes it one more step. If he'd have just left it there, then it'd just be, well, you're in darkness. And, you know, the idea of darkness to most people is, yeah, but I'll see the light somewhere. Back in the 60s, people thought they'd see the light with LSD. Some of them did. They were the headlights of oncoming cars and killed them. But some of them went out to San Francisco and lived in communes and found themselves. Am I crazy, or are there a whole lot of people today that actually think Woodstock was a good thing? That was a pit of hell. And I'm not just talking about the activities of the people. I mean the music. These are some of the most drugged out, whacked out people and playing some of the scummiest, horrible music I ever heard in my life. And I'm saying that with some degree of musical objectivity. But this is who gets memorialized, like you said. This is who gets... This is the kind... But without going off into the toolies, what I'm after is if you talk to somebody about being in the dark, that, well, maybe L. Ron Hubbard will lead me out of it. You know, me and Tom Cruise and that other moron, Saturday Night... John Travolta. There's some brilliant light in the world right there. Now I know what you're thinking. I'm starting to get in my angry period again. I am not angry. But I am going to tell you that if he could have just left it there, but he took it to the next phrase. It's not just to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. But he has, comma. I want you, that's what he did. He said, now Paul, I want, and Luke who wrote this, the book of Acts, he said, Luke put a comma there. Because this is exactly what Paul said to King Agrippa. He said, comma, and from the power of Satan unto God. Well, now you've really stepped in it. Because now you're saying not only is this world at large involved in darkness of untruth, but they're now completely, their untruth is it has got them sunk into being good citizens and pawns and dupes and cohorts and cooperators of Satan. They're under the actual power of Satan. Paul's information, the very information you bear as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to this world, is not just to turn them from darkness to light, it is to do that. But even at the core of that is to turn them from the power of Satan, the power of darkness, the power of that darkness, to God Himself, wherein resides all the light of truth. And I don't, like I said, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, that that's got to be one of the most controversial verses in all the Bible. Are you telling me? I can just hear someone. Are you telling me that my good church and my good religion and my good mosque and everything is not just in darkness, but is under the power of Satan? You're one of those. You got to believe the earth is flat, right? No, I don't. Don't believe the earth is flat. But I believe what God says here. The power of Satan is that power of darkness. The power of God is the light of the truth. And the significance of that passage, folks, is that as God sends the Apostle Paul out to the Gentiles or the world at large, do you begin to see why Paul was so hated? There is the recognition that historically this is taking place, this is within the bounds, folks, of our dispensation of grace. It's taking place right there. I mean, just at the very beginning of it, but it's within the bounds of our dispensation of grace at the very crisis point in which the vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction and at the point with which the blackness of the night had gotten to its zenith. It had never been that black before. It had never been that dark. It had never been that thick before. And this is where the justice of God would actually rise to judge it. And God would be, listen, He would be absolutely, He would not violate His love, His righteousness, His goodness, His kindness, His forbearance, His patience, His all of these things. He would not violate any aspect of that, but would be perfect and totally righteous to judge. When Paul said that to King Agrippa in our dispensation of grace, that was said at a time when God would be perfectly right and perfectly righteous and perfectly holy to judge and pour out His wrath upon that very world of the ungodly, just as it was back at Noah's flood when He did it then. And God's justice would actually be in a state of compromise if He doesn't pour that wrath out. That's how bad, that's the crisis. And God recognizes that what exists out there in the world at large to this very day. Why? Because this night is in its maintained, far-spent status. So from there, throughout the entire dispensation of grace to this very day, God recognizes that the world at large is in total darkness. Darkness, the world at large, can't see a thing out there. Without the light of the information of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can't see a thing. They're blind as bats. And the only light that does exist today on this earth exists in the Word of God, the Bible, not a Bible, the Bible. For us in English, the King James Version, right? That light exists there. And it also exists in those that make up the members of the church, the body of Christ, as that light, as living words of the living God, live in them, and they become the very epistle of Christ themselves. Now I'm saying that again. That's the only light on this earth. And I'm saying that to what? 12 people here or something? People listening to me think, oh, he must be preaching to 500 people. I'll never preach to 500 people. If I did once, they'd probably all want to kill me. But that's a dangerous verse. Because the only light on this earth is in that book you hold in your hand and in you as a member of the church, a body of Christ, living those words in the details of your life. That means there, when Paul says to open their eyes, that's a big word, the word T-H-E-I-R, there. Who does that include in the Gentile world? Everyone. Who does it exclude? No one. So guess what? Does that include every other religion on this earth? Yes. What is he insinuating? He ain't just insinuating it. He's not just, it's not just implied, but you've got comma and from the power of Satan unto God. They are under the darkness of error and truth. That is the whole thing behind the power of darkness, the very adversary, Satan himself. That means there is no light in Buddhism. There is no light in Hinduism. None. There is no light in Shinto or Confucianism or Taoism or spiritualism. And that includes the American Indians' isms, whatever in the world you call that kind of religion. There's no light there. None. Not a little bit. Not a fragment. Not a beam. None. They are under the power of Satan himself. There is no light. I'm going to say this. There is no light in Judaism. Now, you won't hear that from too many Christian churches. There is no light in when the Jew comes along and he says, "Well, I'm going to take the Bible from Matthew on and throw it out." Jesus of Nazareth was nobody. Are you saved or lost? You're lost. There is no light, and that'll be proved, by the way, when this dispensation ends, to see what apostate Judaism does. Because they're going to side with a Christ out there for sure. But it's not going to be with God's their Messiah. There'll be just a little remnant that will. There is no light. There's no light in atheism. The blindest, dumbest thing in the world is atheists. They are stupid beyond description. They're denying a light that has actually been put in them. They're denying some information that they know, and they're choosing to go against it. And I might as well say it, there is absolutely no light in Islam. There is no light in Islam. None. Not according to Acts 26, verse 18. Name a religion. There's no light in it. This is the fallacy pile of garbage that is being foisted upon people, and it's not new. It may be a little newer in this country, but it's certainly nothing new. Our country is being transformed. It's being transformed to every other country that ever existed. And this bilge that you get that makes you feel ashamed to be able to stand upon the principles of God's word and to be able to talk about God and about Christ, but you're going to have to do it in such a way that is somehow going to be non-offensive. And by non-offensive, I mean that you're going to have to allow the person who's involved in Islam or who's involved in Buddhism or who's involved in some other religion to have at least some sense that what they're doing is right. What they're doing is going to send them to an eternal hell. And what they need to hear is not some debate upon their religion and its problems. What they need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they do not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then their damnation is just. You don't need to have some kind of brilliant degree in all religions of the world and to be able to be a top-flight debater and all of these kinds of things and be able to somehow make this person feel comfortable about the fact that they are lost and going to hell. All you have to do is be able to know exactly as an ambassador of Christ the information that was given to the Apostle Paul that saves, that has the power unto salvation today, and present it. Let God the Holy Spirit do the work. You're the messenger. But sadly, I have to admit this. There's very little light in the very body of Christ today. Very little. When you see the body of Christ involved in what it's doing today, I guess I know more and more every day that Christ does suffer through this dispensation of grace. And it's not just suffering what happens to his body as far as what the world does to it, but what it does to itself. It's taught not to trust the words that Christ wrote to us, to mishandle them, to mangle them, that the church is basically a communal organization for community programs and fundraising activities to alleviate the poor and the needy in the local community. And if you asked one of these brilliant reverend, good reverend, doctor, whatever, where that occurs in the Bible, maybe by fumbling around a few verses and taking them out of context that Jesus said, it's very precious few people who can even identify anything in the Bible that comes close to that. Acts 26:18, folks, is a radical statement. That is a radical statement. But the issue is that all throughout the time in which the world of the ungodly developed over again, Satan as the power of darkness and his emissaries as those rulers of darkness that we looked at back in Ephesians 6 have made things darker and darker and blacker and have caused that darkness to expand and expand and expand over time until all the nations of this earth were plunged into darkness and then they were kept in that darkness of untruth. And all that now exists in the world today is so much untruth, misinformation, disinformation, corrupted information, deceitful and fraudulent information, erroneous information, and on and on and on we could go, all of which is opposed to the truth. All of which the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul recognized as the power of Satan. And Satan being the power of darkness, as things progressed on and they got darker and blacker, the adversary actually, as his darkness gets larger and blacker, he derives even greater and greater power from it. And you'll see that when we get out there and see how he's able to utilize those core works of darkness to be able to bring about his aims and goals and objectives, what he wants to achieve in his plan. And he becomes stronger and stronger in connection with the opposition to the truth. And he gets greater power in contending with the truth. Well, I say all that to you, and we need to close because we're out of time, that you can realize that the adversary has done some particular things powerfully that actually become the powerful means by which he's able to do what he was doing with his night at the time in which this dispensation of grace began and was brought in, and there are recognizable areas of his strength throughout it. And those are things, those things are the things that are called the works of darkness. And those are the things that we have the privilege of going after. When we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And in a sense, we take the very things that are near and dear to the adversary's heart as far as the night is concerned and expose them for the horror that they are. And it really makes it much like that illustration I used on Sunday, a black hole. That those works of dark, I'm using this just as a place to write, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that those six works of darkness are all like, well, in fact, they're kind of like little black holes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And they just take light and they suck it down into it, and the gravitational pull is it just swallows up the light. And if you think of a power like that, and put it into the adversary's hands. That you have got at least six powerful things that if they fall into your hands can make it so that the light is swallowed up. Now you say, well, God's word is infinitely more powerful than that. I'm not saying that he destroyed the light. I'm saying what he does in the hearts of men. That word is never going to be destroyed. It existed before Satan, before Lucifer. And God knows how to keep it safe. But what I'm after is what it does in the hearts of men, the eyes of their understanding. And there are some very powerful effects upon the minds of men that can come along and swallow God's truth up if they involve themselves in those works and make God's truth ineffectual. And that's exactly what those works of darkness are like. They're like Satan's black holes that swallow up God's light. Well, we're out of time, but that's why, folks, we have to have an intelligent understanding of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, along with our own sonship education. That brings us to the point of Romans 13:12. We should have, by the time we get there, a godly generated zeal and desire to enter into this new aspect of our Father's business and take on the adversary and go after his strongholds, his works of darkness, and kind of like in a battle, you really know that you've done something when it's a rallying point when the men can look and see on a hill the enemy flag up there, and somebody goes up there and tears that flag down and puts this flag up. And it's kind of like pulling that flag of that stronghold of darkness down and putting the flag of the light of God's truth, of his word, up. And you know, the great coup d'etat, the great coup of the adversary was to get the power of his darkness and night so great that at one point it just sucked in the nation of Israel. And to get it so that the members of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel who was to function, we're going to talk about this a little more on Sunday, as the light of this world, he not only got them to put their light out, but to actually come along and succumb to it, the darkness, diminish their light. But here's the thing, at a particular point, he got the nation of Israel to willingly abandon the light. That's what they did. They willingly abandoned it. And the great coup today is that same thing. The coup for the adversary today and his plan and policy of evil against the church, the body of Christ, is to get a member of the church, the body of Christ, to not do anything about those works of darkness and to willingly abandon the light, which is one of the things Satan got the Corinthians to actually do. When we realize what these works of darkness are about, and you go and see what the Corinthians did when they came right, rubbed shoulders, waded into those works of darkness, they didn't shine any light on them at all. They embraced them. That's what you see happening to the church today. Little by little, embracing more and more of the untruth of Satan's darkness for the sake of getting along. And we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I can just see that. I think I said on Sunday I screwed up. I meant to say the great white throne. I said the judgment seat of Christ. So before somebody writes me and tells me how stupid and screwed up I am, I think I'll just make sure and get that out there. I just challenge them to stand here and say as many words as I do and not twist some things up. But I don't think that plea bargaining is going to work at the great white throne. God is going to be found to be very, very intolerant. and basically look at everybody and say, deal with it. And I mean that. Go to your place and deal with it forever. You want to work out your own salvation? I'll give you an eternity to do it. That's why I made you a never-dying soul. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there. If I said I'll stop about five times, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to examine this verse tonight and to see the great power in it and the zeal that we have for this message that we have been given, that it is the sword of the Word. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for us to be able to wield it with great precision and to be able to know with great intelligence, and I don't mean smarts, but with knowing how to use it and why it's to be used today in the way it is. We thank you for being recipients of such grace and such power as information. And we thank you for being on the in the period of time where that information shines as light in a world of darkness. We just pray that we continue to gain your perspective of the terminology, the verbiage you use, so that it exists in our heart and in our mind the way it exists in yours, so that we can continue to become edified unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.